In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, it seems to me there are two popular views of Christmas that are always there, and they're both nonsense. One is, of course, pretty prevalent, which is Christmas without Christ at all, where you go for all the trappings and absolutely none of the substance. Now, there's nothing new about that. Charles Dickens wrote his famous book, A Christmas Carol, back in 1843. It's a wonderful read. But Christ himself is entirely absent from A Christmas Carol. And there are many people for whom Christmas is like that. There is no Christ at the center or indeed anywhere. There's another popular view, which is that it's slightly more subtle, which is to say Christ is there, but Christmas is basically a Christ imprisoned, which is to say that he is always thought of as an infant. Annually remembered, always in a manger. People who take this view will come to church and will sing carols and may indeed read the Christmas story. But Jesus is helpless. He is tiny and he is irrelevant the rest of the year to their lives. Now, both of those deceptions are Satan's work. And they just need three words to blow them apart. And the three words are, Son of God. There at the end of verse 35, the one to be born will be called the Son of God. In three words, that's what Christmas is about. And in those three words is truth so awesome and extraordinary and beautiful and supernatural and phenomenal that the whole world is forever changed for anyone who really understands what those three words mean. Son of God. So let's try to understand. Firstly, here is the plan of God. Something's going on here. It is the plan of God. Now, every newborn child is really breathtaking. Every newborn child is a miracle, and I don't think a miracle that can be explained except in terms of God the Creator. But there is something about this child that is entirely different. It's not entirely different in the sense he's a real child, cute and small and all those things that any little baby is, but there is something about him that is altogether other. He is not like any other child. We maybe emphasize that he's a child, just like a little child. He is one of us, and yet at the same time he's not. Because humanly speaking, his existence is entirely impossible. He is absolutely unique. There is no other like him. There never has been before, and there never will be again. So let's try to join the story, as it were. Verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Now, that wasn't a fortuitous event. God wasn't trying to, you know, fill in the day. He was doing something that he'd always planned to. It is part of the eternal plan of God. And that plan you can pick up right from the beginning. Like we were singing, what God said to Adam in Genesis 3:15. God declared over the serpent future salvation for human beings. He declares the doom of the serpent and the hope of sinners. And he says, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, it's a kind of promise in embryo. We wouldn't understand the fullness of it except that we see it worked out. It's a very specific promise. At first you might think offspring means the whole coming human race. But actually, the next sentence says, he will crush your head. What is in mind is not humanity as a whole, but a particular human being, a male offspring, born of woman, who will finally destroy Satan. The one who will actually undo the damage that Satan has done. Now that's some undertaking. All the evil that has flowed through all human history, that has emanated from the events of that day, and that evil is still multiplying, there is one who's going to come and deal with it and go to the root of it. It's a very specific promise. There will be this male offspring. Now, a specific child requires a specific woman who will become a key agent in God's plan, and that's what's going on here. In Luke 1, the time has finally come. And the angel is sent. We know his name is Gabriel, we're told. He's the same angel who previously spoke to Zechariah. And previously, verse 19, we read that he stands in the presence of God. But the emphasis of our passage is not how amazingly glittering and awesome this angel was. It's how amazing and glittering and awesome his message was. That's the wonder of the story. He brings a word of promise that every godly Israelite had been longing for through all the centuries. And at the end of what he has to say, look at the final words in verse 37. They're very important. For no word from God will ever fail. All this that I'm telling you will happen, for no word from God will ever fail. Generally, that's translated, nothing will be impossible with God. But the new NIV in this instance is spot on. Because it literally in the Greek it says, in a way we wouldn't say it, because will not be impossible with God every word. And you see, it's the word. It's the word that cannot be stopped. Every word of God flattens what is impossible. Like a steamroller that crushes anything in its path, so God's word is capable of crushing what is impossible. So the impossible becomes possible. And it is that word of power that Gabriel brought to Mary and actually brings to us this evening, for we have it here. This is a word from God to Mary, but it's also a word from God to us. God is on the move. And when you look in this passage, and you just start to look for the names of God. Verse 26, God sent. Verse 28, the Lord is with you. Verse 30, you found favor with God. Verse 32, he will be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. And the Son of God, verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. Verse 39, the Lord's servant. 13 verses, 10 times God's name is repeated. You see, this is to do with God. This is the magnificent plan of God. It's not just a special event in Mary's life that she's going to reminisce to her grandchildren about. It is our salvation that's being declared here. It's a message for you. It's a message for me. If this were not true, what the angel said, we could not be saved. It is because it is true that we are saved, because God's word crushes the impossible. Here is the plan of God. Secondly, here is a chosen mother. And there are various things we can say about Mary. We tend not to say much about Mary, partly because there isn't a great deal in the Bible about her, and partly because Roman Catholicism has created an entirely fictional sort of Mary. But actually, the Bible does tell us some very significant things about Mary, and the first is that she was a surprising choice. And it certainly surprised Mary in verse 29, when the angel says these things to her, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. She is completely bewildered. She was greatly troubled at his words, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She wasn't dreaming of any special role for herself. She wasn't looking for some particular greatness. In verse 48, she talks about her humble state. She's thoroughly surprised. And actually, any human expectation would have been thoroughly surprised. You see, look in verse 26. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. That's where this is going to happen. Well, what sort of place was Nazareth? I mean, where would you expect God to operate from? Well, maybe the capital city or somewhere really important. Well, Nazareth doesn't even, well, it escapes mention in the entire Old Testament. And it obviously had a negative reputation, because if you remember in John chapter 1, when this lovely man Nathanael is going to become one of Jesus' disciples, hears that Jesus comes from Nazareth. His response is, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? It's the pits. That's the way he seems to be responding. So this is a very unpromising place to go. And this was an unregarded girl. She was quite possibly a teenager. She certainly had no special status or outward significance. She was called Mary, and that was common. If you look in the Gospels, you find there are any number of Marys knocking about by the end of the Gospels. And being a virgin was actually also normal in Israel. There's really nothing that, humanly speaking, would have set her apart. She is a surprising choice. But secondly, she was also a beautiful choice. Now, we're told nothing about her appearance. So by beauty, I'm not speaking of her appearance, but I'm saying that when you think about it, God's choice was infinitely wise. It was a beautiful choice. You see, firstly, she was a virgin. That's the first thing we're told about her. It doesn't say went to Mary. It doesn't say went to a young woman. It says, very specifically, verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married. The end of the verse, the virgin's name was Mary. That's twice. And then a little later on, she refers to that in verse 34. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Since I do not know a man. She was a virgin. Now, in our culture, that word is not much used, except by Richard Branson, who seems to have hijacked that for every business enterprise of his own. But otherwise, I mean, when did you last hear people talking about that word? Not very often. Indeed, the concept of virginity is kind of almost like faintly ridiculous, outdated maybe, and even improper to refer to. It's a category our society does not value. But let us understand that to God, this is a very precious designation. It's a term of honor before God, then and now. Chastity outside of marriage and fidelity inside of marriage are precious diamonds in God's jewelry. And therefore we should unashamedly treasure, safeguard, and determine that one or other of those will describe you for the rest of your life. Celibate, a virgin, or faithful, chastity or fidelity. Now, this wasn't just something precious about Mary. It was actually crucial, because her child is going to be conceived in the most extraordinary way, without the participation of any human father whatsoever. And this had always been God's plan. So in Matthew 1, when this extraordinary fact is explained by the angel to Joseph, reassuring him that he can marry Mary, that nothing illicit has happened, there is reference. It says this: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. This is Isaiah 7. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is Matthew 1, quoting Isaiah 7. That was always God's plan. That was always God's plan. You see, it was crucial as well as precious that Mary was a virgin. It was beautiful. Moreover, The second thing that was beautiful is that she was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. It's interesting, when you start reading in verse 27, you actually read Joseph's name before you find out the virgin's called Mary. You know she exists, you know she's a virgin, she knows she's going to marry, but you don't discover her name until the end of the verse. But first of all, you discover the man she was going to be married to was called Joseph, a descendant of David. In other words, the way it's presented suggests that this fact that she was pledged to be married to this man was not peripheral, but actually fundamental to God's choice of Mary. Why should that be? Well, he was a descendant of David. Now, it's very, very likely Mary was as well, almost certainly. But in the eyes of the society, the child would be seen as in the line of the father, and the one who would be taken in this case as the father's father, who would play that role in his life on earth. Now, Joseph was a descendant, a direct descendant of David. Now, it had been centuries since that had any kind of significance in terms of status or power. You didn't have a throne to sit on or a crown to wear or soldiers to command or anything like that that might be associated with a king. And that had been the case for all the centuries. For many centuries. And Joseph himself, we know, was just a carpenter in Nazareth of all places. But this lineage is all important. It's all important because of God's promise again. The one to David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, when God promised, I will raise up your offspring, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And although there was a partial fulfillment in Solomon, it was evident to the Jews and evident to David looking at that promise that somebody greater than Solomon was in mind because he was going to be a king whose kingdom would last forever. And the Jews called that coming one the Son of David. It was in fact a messianic title. Do you remember when blind Bartimaeus shouts out, Son of David, have mercy on me, Son of David. He is shouting a messianic title. And we can also add about Joseph, although it's not elaborated here, that it was part of God's plan that Mary and the child, from the beginning, would have a man who would shelter and protect them. If you read Matthew, in Matthew 1 and 2, God sends an angel not only to tell Joseph that it's okay to marry Mary, but three times over, God sends an angel to Joseph to protect the mother and child. So he's actually a key agent of God, and it wasn't just, I think, protection either. As this little boy grows up, there's a man in the household who will share in the job of bringing up and instructing and caring and teaching for him. That's God's design, even for Jesus. So here is a beautiful choice. A virgin pledged to be married to that sort of man. But she was also a favored choice. In fact, that's the first thing we know. First thing she heard, verse 28, greetings, you who are highly favored. And it comes again in verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Favor with God. Now this favor is not something that's in Mary that she had of herself, but something from God that she receives. And she receives favor before she does anything. I mean, that's how God's favor works. Well, why are we in God's family? Why are we believers? Why are we saved? Well, because of God's favor. And God's favor is mysteriously wonderful and wonderfully mysterious. Which is to say, what did we do to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. And yet the Bible tells us that he set his love on us before the world began. That's favor. That's favor. And the Bible uses this word of God in regard to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. He was a man under God's favor. It's used in Acts 7, verse 46, of David, King David. He was a man under God's favor. Perhaps most famously, it's used of Noah in Genesis 6, verse 8, that in a world given over to wickedness, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And one commentator helpfully has suggested that the force of the translation is that favor found Noah. Favor found Noah. And here, favor found Mary. A favor of an extraordinary sort. Not just that she is going to be saved, which indeed she is, but favor to have this extraordinary role in God's plan of salvation. Such an extraordinary role that when she goes and visits Elizabeth, as she does a little later, and she arrives in Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth shouts out, filled with the Spirit, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary hasn't said a word to her, but she knew immediately. And she regards Mary as in a most wonderful situation. In fact, to have her in her home is an amazing privilege. She is the mother of my Lord. And Mary declares in verse 48, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me." She is favored, and she's also willing. Now look at verse 38. Mary's response, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Now that verse should not be taken for granted, that response. Just earlier in the chapter, as I think we were thinking this morning, we were thinking about Zechariah, right? You see, Zechariah, many years her senior, had a word of promise of a child to be born, and he simply didn't believe it. That's what Gabriel says in verse 20, "You did not believe." And what Mary was being asked to believe was a whole step more incredible than what Zechariah was being asked to believe. And also dangerous to her future. She was suddenly going to be an unmarried, pregnant woman. And yet her submission to God is stunningly beautiful. "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." Now, probably in most regards, your life and my life are very unlike Mary's. And yet, I think we have experiences when something sharply unexpected comes into our lives. Something sharply unexpected came to Mary. And some sharply unexpected things come into our lives under God's sovereignty. And I wonder if we need to learn to speak Mary's language with Mary's spirit. "I am the Lord's servant. I am going to submit to what you have said." Mary is beautiful in her response. Gabriel hadn't come to the wrong address. Mary was indeed the chosen mother. And we should bless God for her. One day in heaven, we'll meet her. Here is a chosen mother. But we haven't yet got to the heart of it, have we? But here it is. Here is the Supreme Son. Now, this passage is not essentially about Mary or Joseph or Gabriel. It is about the child. And it's two things. It's about who he is and how he came. And both of these truths are just utterly mind-blowing. And here they are declared in detail before he is even conceived. Who he is? Well, when you hold a newborn in your arms, and somebody asks you about the baby, you can say a certain number of things about the newborn. You can say their sex, they're a boy or a girl. You can say their name. If you have a memory of these things, you can say their weight. You can say they're however many days old. And you can say they're incredibly cute or whatever it is, that lovely thing that you want to say. But that's about how far as you can't speak of their future. It's an unopened book. But not with this child. Before he's even conceived, the person and the future of this child is declared in detail. And like we were thinking about with the children, I kind of think of it as a great stairway that rises up and up. The first few steps, little Christopher could take. Any of us, well, at least we can take a certain step of those steps with Jesus, because he came to be truly one of us. But as the stairway mounts up, you begin to realize that this is somebody out of this world altogether. See, step one is you will conceive. We'll come back to that, verse 31. Step two, and you will give birth to a son. Nothing too exceptional about that. Step three, you are to call him Jesus. Now, names mattered in the ancient world. And this name was generally an affirmation about God, not so much about the child. It means the Lord saves. Or in this instance, the Lord who saves. You see, as with John in verse, the baby John the Baptist in verse 13, the child is not named by the parents, but named from heaven. And the name is hugely significant. This is the Lord who saves. It isn't just an affirmation, well, it is an affirmation about God, but it is also an affirmation about the child who happens to be God. And he is the one who saves. And in Matthew 21:21, when the angel reassures Joseph about Mary conceiving, he says, you are to give him the name Jesus. And then he adds, because he will save his people from their sins. It's not you're to give him the name Jesus because that's his name his granddad had. Or you're to give him the name Jesus because that's rather a lovely name. Or give him a name Jesus because, well, you know, we chose that out of some naming book. No, you give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And implicit, therefore, in the name Jesus is the cross to which this child was destined from before time began. You cannot confine this Jesus to the manger. Step four, verse 32. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Now, in history, not always for the most obvious reasons, certain kings and rulers and whatever get known as the great. Sometimes it's fairly obvious. The great Greek conqueror, Alexander, is known as Alexander the Great. A couple of czars are known as Peter the Great and Catherine the Great. Only one English king has ever made this summit, and he was here a long, long time ago. Godly man he seems to have been. Alfred the Great. Good name, incidentally. Alfred. Just to throw that out. Now, all these other guys, or women, they were great conquerors or rulers or builders or legislators. But you see, the greatness of Jesus is from another place, literally. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's not a separate point, that's the same point. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. I mean, he commanded no army on earth, he led no nation, he wrote no book, he had, as he once said, no place to lay his head. Nobody walking down the street would have thought that, and looking at him would have thought, this is somebody infinitely great, and yet he was infinitely great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This greatness is divine greatness, out of this world. And he didn't become great when he was born or achieve greatness in the course of time. He was great and always has been. John 5:18, they tried all the more to kill him because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And he was. He always was God on earth. They will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And Jesus has kind of gone out of sight. He's broken through the heavens. He's way out of our reach out there, you might have thought. But then step 5 says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants, that is God's people, forever and ever. His kingdom will never end. Now, in our constitution, all government is in the name of the monarch. So, Theresa May's government is Her Majesty's government. The opposition, even if led by a Republican, is actually officially Her Majesty's loyal opposition. Every warship has got the initials HMS, Her Majesty's ship. But in fact, the Queen governs nobody. In the world, we can use titles, but the substance is actually gone. It's in her name, but not by her choice. Real power somewhere else, but not in this case. He, it says, will reign, verse 33. And there is no authority to touch him. He is, as it says in Revelation, he has this name on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse 33, his kingdom will never end. And if the cross is implicit in his name, the Lord who saves, Jesus, the empty tomb, the resurrection, is implicit in the declaration in verse 33 that his kingdom will never end. A king who dies is no longer reigning. But the king who reigns forever is a king who lives forever. And he, as God, had no beginning. Before he became flesh, he always was. And so in the same way, he has no ending. So all time and eternity belong to him, and he is king forever. And as we go up our stairs, we say that these stairs are way, way out of our sight. And if these things are true, falling before Jesus at his feet is the only wisdom there is in this world. That's who he is. And finally, how he came. Verse 34, Mary asks the obvious question, how will this be, Mary asks the angel, since I am a virgin, since I know no man. Now, if in the previous section we lost sight of the greatness of Jesus as he mounts the stairs, as it were, so high above us, in answering how he came, we enter depths infinitely beyond us to grasp. It's like going into the depths of the ocean when we say that all our measurements, all our sonar, all our equipment to judge the depths actually can't reach this one. This is the most holy and awesome mystery that human beings can ever speak of. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And notice just two things. The whole Godhead is here. There is the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Here is the power of the Most High, the Creator God. And here is a child who is the Son of God. Now, we're not told the mechanisms, the means. We're told the fact of the three persons stooping, engaged in this fact that Mary conceived within her womb, none other than the Son of God. Now, that is entirely unique. And there is no human male participation at all. So that we can say, as they say here, he will be called the Son of God. The child conceived in Mary's womb, this is awesome, is one of us. Mary was truly human, and she bore a human child. And we may say of this child, he's the son of Mary. And yet, he is also, verse 32, the son of his father David. And the beginning of the whole New Testament, Matthew 1, he's described as the son of David. Because he is in the royal line. And yet in verse 35, he is also at one and the same time The Son of God. The Son of God. And incomprehensibly, God becomes man. We can look at this verse, but we can't understand it. I mean, we can understand it at a level we're meant to, but we can't plumb it. We can't measure it. We can't define it. We can't describe it. At the end, we worship. At the end of verse 35. And you see, it's only because, awesomely, he is both fully God and fully man. It's only because that's true that he can represent us on the cross. Because he is truly one of us. And at the same time, provide a righteousness on the cross, which is not us doing our best, but the righteousness of God himself. That's the only grounds upon which we can be accepted, that we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, our whole salvation is bound up in this. And not only did he represent us on the cross as our substitute, but right this moment, he represents us in the presence of the Father, in the courtroom of heaven. He is the perfect high priest. He is the great intercessor. He ever lives to intercede for us. And if you have this one interceding, those intercessions for you are received by his Father every time. The whole triune God acting. And then one other thing to observe. He is described as the Holy One. You see that? The one that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. He is the Holy One. You know, since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, there has never walked on earth a Holy One among men. There have been angels who are sinless. But there has never been a human. There has never been a holy man. Not one. Do you remember when the rich young ruler comes and throws himself down? He calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. That's a coach and horses through our society's whole kind of estimation of you know, will I do my best? Well, I'm a decent sort of person. There is no decent person. There is God who alone is good. And every child, however immensely cute they are, has inherited a fallen human nature by simply being born. So David can say in Psalm 51 verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That wasn't because he was rushing around doing things. It was because that was his inner nature. In Adam, all die. And that's why every little baby born, unless the Lord returns first, is going to die physically, because they've died spiritually. They don't have spiritual life by their nature. But there is one exception. There is a Holy One. And somehow everything becomes different because there is a Holy One who's walked our streets. There's a Holy One who's entered our world. There's a Holy One who hung on the cross. There's a Holy One who was put in a tomb. There's a Holy One who rose again. There is a Holy One seated on the throne of heaven. And he is the man, Christ Jesus. This is more awesome than any theologian has ever been able to describe or preacher proclaim. And who he is summed up in these three words. He is the Son of God. Son of God. Born to the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the act of the triune God. The Son of God come to us. The Holy One come to die for us. Come to trample the serpent's head. Come to give us eternal life. Come to intercede for us. Come to be our King. And will come again to take us to glory. And when we understand these things, We fall before him, don't we? We worship him and praise him. We cannot adequately respond to this until we're in heaven. And even then it will take all eternity. And we'll always be on the way to expressing the glory, thanks and worship that are due to his name. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.